says, I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy will be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's scripture for this morning's message.
Well, it didn't make it onto the PowerPoint this morning, so if you are a child, ages 7 to 12, we do have mission band this morning, and you are welcome to head there now if you would like. And some parents just breathe a sigh of relief. You know, as we were singing that last song, His mercy is more. Are you not thankful God's mercy is greater than our sin? I'm also grateful for pastors like Matt Boswell, the author of that song, and others who are theologically informed and are able to produce sound expressions of worship for the rest of us who are not skilled in that area to put words to the joys that we have in our heart for what God has done for us. So before we come to the text this morning, I invite you to just pause with me here and let's ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, this is your word. It is true. It is alive. It is active. It's sharp in the double-edged sword, and we want to sit underneath of it, Father. We ask that as we think about your word, that your spirit would form us, your people, by your word into the image of your son. Do this for your glory and our growth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are stepping into what is probably the second best well-known passage in the Gospel of John. Behind John chapter 3, where we run into that famous verse that, although I'm told it's not the most referenced verse anymore. It used to be John 3:16 was the most referenced verse in the Bible. Now it's actually Jeremiah where he says, I know the plans I have for you to prop. And I find that interesting in our culture, that we've moved away from the description of, that's a different sermon. I'm already off in the weeds here. But this is the probably the second best well-known passage here as we hear this illustration unfolded for us of Christ being the true vine, the Father, the vine dressers, and his people being the branches. This is one of those passages, if you spent any time in church, you probably have a measure of familiarity with it and can probably guess where I'm going with this. And yet it's also one of those passages that doesn't matter how many times we study it. There always just seems to be a greater depth than we can fully grasp or even express. It's one of those passages when you come to as a preacher, you think, this is simple and straightforward, and yet how do I put words to this? What does it mean for us to abide in Christ? And so in this text, as I've already said, Jesus gives us a very simple, straightforward illustration taken from everyday common life in the first century Israel. And he draws on, as he so often did, the agricultural practices of his day. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and his people are the branches. And in this illustration, Jesus is going to describe for us two very important dynamics of our spiritual life. He's going to talk, first of all, about our spiritual life and vitality and how that comes from him and him alone as the vine, the source of our life. And it's only when we remain fully attached to the vine and draw on the life that we receive from Christ that we actually bear the fruit of the gospel in a transformed life. And the second aspect of this that we learn, and it's going to be a big part of what we talk about today, is how the Father is always working in his people to ensure that the life we have received from Christ is producing its fruit both in us and through us. Now, we are not going to deal with the entire 11 verses that Ron read for us this morning, so I promise your pot roast at home is not going to burn in the oven. In fact, we're not going to get as far as I intended. I'd hoped to deal with these verses in two sermons. We're already up to three, and perhaps a fourth one. We'll see how this coming week goes. But I just want you to know that we're not going to tackle this whole text this morning, but I wanted the whole thing read because I want us to see where we're going. What is the destination Jesus is taking us to? So it's a great text. And before we get into the nitty-gritty of the text, I want us to consider just very briefly, how do we handle texts like this one? It's an illustration. It's a parable of sorts. It's a word picture that Jesus paints in our minds. And when we understand it, and we have an advantage in an agricultural community like ours because we haven't quite lost sight of how your food gets to your table. Everybody knew that in Jesus' day because they produced their own food. But for us, a lot of people don't have an understanding of that food doesn't just come from a grocery store. And so in our agricultural community, we have a better understanding of these things, which is very helpful. But when we study Jesus' illustrations and his parables, we sometimes get unintentionally out in the weeds and accidentally change the meaning of what Jesus is talking about because we do something, not knowing that we're doing it, but we do something that changes the meaning of the text. What we do, and so Jesus is giving us an agricultural illustration from the grape growing industry. And he tells us some information about that because he wants to teach us something. Where we can get in trouble if we're not careful is if we begin to import other information from the grape producing industry of his day into this parable that Jesus did not give us. So here in John 15, this happens a lot. This is why I'm bringing this up. Here in John 15, Jesus gives us this simple illustration to teach us, as I already said, how completely dependent we are on him for spiritual life and how God is working to bring that life into productive fruit bearing in and through us. And he gives us some pretty clear information about how that goes about. But we don't want to. Where we get misstep is when we begin to import extra information not given into the text that adds new and deeper meaning to the text. And this happens all the time here in John 15. Let me explain to you what that looks like. So Jesus describes the Father as the vine dresser. And he says here in the text he does two things. He removes the dead wood, or the wood that's not producing fruit, and he prunes the healthy branches so that they will produce more fruit. If you spend any time reading scholars about this text, you'll find them talking about how the vine dressers do things like water and fertilize and tie up sagging branches and ensure that the weeds are away from the plant and all this other and stuff and so on. And each of these different aspects produces a spiritually stimulating thought and a whole different myriad of applications. The problem is you find no merit for any of them in the text of God's Word. And what we do when we do this is we might even come up with things that are not wrong, but we will miss what Jesus is telling us in the course of the text. Jesus will tell us what he wants us to know. Every illustration, Jesus was a master storyteller who used incredible parables and illustrations for his truth to come alive to us. And so he was very good at that. But every illustration breaks down at some point. And so if you press the illustration too far, you just get out in the weeds. And so we need to limit ourselves as we come to this text to the information that Jesus gives and to set the rest of this stuff aside, no matter how spiritually significant we might think it is. If I can borrow a phrase from Alistair Begg, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So when you come to God's Word, there are some things in this text that are a little bit hard to get your head around. And that's okay. We're going to get into that next time. I thought I was going to get into it this morning, but the one really sticky one we'll get into next time. And what Jesus is trying to say is very plain, although some of the details around it are fuzzy. So let's not try to worry about the fuzzies. Let's make sure we grasp what he makes incredibly clear. The main things are the plain things in the text. And the things that are very evident on the surface of the text are the main point that Jesus is making. And if we'll stick to those things, we will understand the text properly, and if you get the opportunity to teach others, you will handle accurately the word of truth, which is your goal as a teacher. So, why have I gone here? Well, we'll talk about this a little bit more as we walk through this text, and you'll see it. And like I said, if you study your own, you'll find out that there's all sorts of wild and interesting thoughts about how this passage can be applied, and we want to avoid some of that. Okay. So with that background in mind, let's now just turn our attention to what Jesus actually does say. say here in the text. And I've already told you what the illustration is all about. Jesus describes himself as the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser, and his people are the branches. And each element of this is instructive for our Christian life. And the very first thing Jesus says is, I am the true vine. Now, for those of you who have been long-suffering through our study of the Gospel of John, that I am statement might ring a bell for you. Because if you recall, we've run into this. This is the seventh time that Jesus says, I am something. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. This is the seventh and final time Jesus gives us these I am statements, and it's an allusion to his deity, God's self-declaration back in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Jesus is saying, I am. And then he talks about an illustration that directly relates to his ministry as Savior of the world. And so here this one not as much. This one has more to do with how his people function as they are saved. And here he says, I am the, not a vine, but the true vine. And that little word true is important for us. Because by saying the true vine, Jesus is doing more than drawing on an agricultural practice or principle. He's actually pulling and saying, I am the true vine, on an Old Testament concept. I'm not going to have you turn there. It happens several times in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets. It happens in the Psalms. But as you read through your Old Testament, you will find that there are many times where Israel is described, the nation of Israel is described as a vine that is planted and cared for by God. And that vine, though, as you find these illustrations, you will find that sometimes it talks about how, although God planted and cared for this vine, it either bore no fruit, or when it did bear fruit, it bore bad fruit. And this happened because Israel, more often than not, consistently refused to believe and therefore obey God. And I say believe first because obedience is the result of belief. Obedience is how we see whether or not we believe or not. We've talked about that here quite a bit recently in John. And so their constant straying away from the Lord in disbelief and disobedience caused them to not bear the fruit that God had intended for them when he saved them from slavery in Egypt. We have been out of the narrative portion of John the public ministry portion of John for several months, but as we've walked through John, we have seen that the condition of Judaism of Jesus' day was a wayward vine, that it had departed from the truths of God's word. They had replaced God's word with man-made traditions. Instead of coming to God by faith in his promise to supply a Savior, that's how people got saved in the Old Testament. They believed God's promise to supply a Savior to fix their sin problem. They looked forward to Christ. We get to look back and see the whole picture. They had replaced that notion, or not that notion, that promise, with a system of rules that they thought if they kept the rules, they could merit God's favor. Follow the laws, you're good to go. And you know what? There's a certain sense, if we keep the law, we will be saved. On one condition, that we keep it perfectly. See, God's standard of acceptance is absolute perfection. He does not grade on his curve. The top 50% don't get to go to heaven, the rest go to hell. That is not how he works. His standard is absolute perfection. And the only way a merit-based righteousness will get us into heaven is if we never fail. Yet we all sin. And we all fall short of God's glory in many ways. And so we need forgiveness. And the problem is there's no extra credit. There's no way to make up for the mistakes that we have made. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were certain that they could earn God's favor through their works. They had created a false vine. And its fruit was rejected by God because it was rotten. And Jesus would look at these men and say, you whitewashed tombs, you sepulchers, you are actually driving people away from the kingdom of God rather than bringing them into it. And so there's this false vine, but Jesus says that he is the true vine. He is God's promised Savior who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He alone merited God's favor through perfect obedience. He did what we failed to do, perfectly keep the law of God. And then through his death, he paid the penalty for sins he didn't commit. We just sang about that in several gospel-rich songs this morning, about how the debt of our sin was placed upon Christ. I love the line in the song that, I can't quote it directly, but it talked about how both our sin and the wrath of God were laid on Christ in the song Man of Sorrows. Both of those things. He took on our sinfulness, and then he bore on the cross the wrath of God directed towards that sin. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave and bringing victory over sin and over death. And his promise is that all who believe in him will pass out of death into life. They'll be saved from the consequences of their sin. They'll be reconciled to God. They will receive eternal life. Because in salvation, we receive the life of Christ. Jesus is the true vine because he is the salvation that God promised all throughout the Old Testament. He's the coming Savior. He's the Savior who came. And he alone provides salvation. And we've already seen this in John's gospel. The Jews rejected him. And they rejected him because the light of the gospel, his perfect holiness, shone the light on the hollowness and the sinfulness of their man-made religion. As they thought so desperately that they were right with God because they'd been circumcised in the flesh and they had the law and they gave money to the temple. Theirs was a works-based righteousness. And when Christ came preaching the true gospel of the kingdom, they had nothing for him. Instead, they killed him. Why? Because they wanted to save themselves. They wanted to merit their standing before God. And men and women, every religion in the world comes at it from this premise, with the exception of Christianity. In every religion in the world, whatever you call it and however you go about your worship, they teach you in one way or another that you must earn God's favor through what you do. And Christianity alone is the only religion in the world where you will find God meeting the standards of his own justice so that he can extend grace to people who don't deserve it. God alone is the one who says, sin must be punished and I'll take the punishment on myself so that I can be gracious to sinners and reconcile them to myself. You know, perhaps you're here this morning, been in church your whole life, and you're beginning to realize, I'm just like the Pharisees, trying to earn my way to heaven by what I do. It'll never work. It'll never work because God's standard is perfection and you've already blown it. You've already fallen short of that standard. Then there's no way to make up for your shortfalls. Salvation only comes when we cast ourselves completely on Christ and Christ alone, who alone can make us stand in his presence, the Bible says, blameless and without spot. How do we receive this salvation? By simply turning from our sin to belief in Christ. And the promise is his word that all who do that are saved. And you could do that right now. Believe. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that you are a sinner. He will forgive. He's yet to turn away a repentant sinner. He never will. And so we find here in this opening line, I am the true vine, that Jesus is the source of life for God's people. Next we see here in verse 2, the second element of our illustration that Jesus gives, and that it is that the Father is the vine dresser. Some of your translations might say the gardener. The one who cares for the vine, however you want to define him. You know, we think of vineyards today, and we think of, right, these huge long rows of grapes. It wasn't like that because they didn't have all the machinery that we had to take care of it. If you were a vine grower, your grove would be pretty small. But anyhow, so the gardener translation is not a bad one. But the person who cares for the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. And in verse 2, he tells us he does two things. First, it tells us that he deals with unfruitful branches. I have a lot of trees in my yard at home. Many of you have been to our house. We've got a lot of trees. They're beautiful. Among them are quite a few apple trees. I have 3 or 4 of them. I don't really know because none of them bore fruit last summer. It was quite disappointing to me. And the reason that several of them are not bearing fruit is because they're half dead. And I'm waiting for spring to come and for the leaves to come back out on these trees, because once they do and I know what parts are alive and what parts are dead, I'm going to cut the dead part out of them, which the trees may die anyways. They're very old apple trees, but I'm going to cut the dead parts out because that's the only way I can save the tree from completely dying. The dead wood will spread out and affect the whole tree and keep even the healthy branches from bearing fruit. That's what happened last summer. Half of these trees are dead. The tree's trying to keep itself alive, and as a result, it's got no energy left to produce fruit. So I've got to get the dead part out so that the tree puts its energy into producing fruit. And this is how the Father works in the vine. Branches that do not bear fruit are removed. And we're going to find out here later when we get into this text down in, verse 6, that it's not a particularly good fate for the branches that are removed from the vine. It's not a good thing to be removed. As I thought about this week, and I don't want to be negative up here by any means, but do you ever wonder why so many churches are closing in our culture? You ever wonder why? It's sad, it's heart-wrenching to us, but do we realize that God's hand is in this? Churches that bear spiritual fruit don't die. It's the ones that stop bearing fruit that die, and the text tells us that when they die, the Father removes them. The church in our culture, many churches are not dying because of our culture. They're not dying because the young people don't care. They're not dying for any of those other reasons. They die because the people in the church has stopped bearing fruit. And when the fruit ceases, the Father removes the unfruitful branches for the overall health of the vine. We've celebrated 148 years in our church of God's grace and goodness to us. We won't reach 150 if we stop bearing fruit. Well, we'll probably reach 150, but we won't reach 200 if we stop bearing fruit, because the Father removes branches when they stop bearing fruit. It's a painful thought, one we'll return to next week, but one we need to be aware of. Now, the Father does more than remove branches that do not bear fruit. In fact, that is not His primary role. The text tells us also, second half of verse 2, that He prunes every branch that bears fruit that it might bear more fruit. Now, I'm not an expert on trees. I grew up in Washington State, which is one of the apple capitals of the world. There's a lot of trees around there, but I never worked in the apple industry. But I am told, and my reading confirms this, that a tree will produce more new growth in a year than is necessary. And so an arborist, a person who deals with trees, will come along and prune off unnecessary branches so that the tree can put all its effort into bearing fruit rather than sustaining inordinate amounts of wood. And so that's what the Father is doing here in the text as he prunes the healthy branches. He does this so that we will bear more fruit, that we'll be more effective in the production of fruit for God. Now, there's an interesting dynamic that's going on here in verse 2. That word prune, where it says that He prunes it. That's not your everyday normal word for pruning in the first century. That word is typically translated as cleanse, to clean, to purge. In fact, you'll find the noun form of that word showing up in verse 3 when Jesus says, "You are already clean." It's the same word as prunes in verse 3 or verse 2. And this has led some to move away from the idea that there's an actual pruning, a removing of excess wood that's going on here. In fact, very famous and sound scholar A.W. Pink, a number of you probably have read his books, especially if you're over 50, that's a name that's probably familiar to you. But he popularized this idea here in John 15 that what's going on here is there's certain branches that are sagging down. Instead of standing up and being out of the dirt and producing fruit healthy, they're sagging down. They've gotten weary or wilty or and they're laying down in the dirt. And the Father comes along as the vine dresser and binds them up, ties them up, and then he He washes each individual leaf of the dirt so that they can receive the sunlight. I hope you're getting why I'm saying don't bring stuff into the text that's not in the text, because I can't find any of this here in the text. But man, that's preachable, right? Oh, here comes the Father, and I'm kind of limpy and not doing what I'm supposed to do, and he ties me up, and oh, he gets out his washcloth and washes that leaf and washes it. Oh, and the dirt is sin, and God is cleansing each and every leaf and tying up the branch so it doesn't sag anymore. It's a heartwarming notion. It's very preachable. I understand why it's tempting. But there's no evidence for this in the text, nor really in the ancient. Can you imagine watching a farmer go through his cornfield washing each leaf? We'd think he'd lost it. All that to say, I think the New American Standard idea of prune fits best. Healthy branches are trimmed so that they are more effective at their fruit production. But why the switch of words? I mean, Jesus is not illiterate in his language. He knows what the word is. Well, because he's not dealing with trees. He is dealing with people. It is an illustration. And so he does use this word, and I do think that we should think of this pruning as a cleansing. And as soon as I say cleansing, our mind goes right away to sin. And God is in the business of cleansing his people from their sins. That is one of the main things that he does do in his people. But I would suggest to you, if we limit ourselves to that thinking, we will fall short of understanding the full scope of the Father's ministry. Because we're not only cleansed from sin, but God will cleanse us of anything that distracts us from following Jesus or bearing fruit for his kingdom. Which means sometimes in our lives, things that are not sinful, things that are not wrong, things that might even be good are removed. So that we will bear more fruit. As I thought about how do you illustrate this, and I'm not here to step on toes at all this morning, but in fact I pulled on this one because this is one that in my own life had to be given up. But I think sports is one of those areas in our culture. Sports are a great thing. They really are. They can be great. They teach things like teamwork, discipline, effort, body control. They can use to teach life lessons, how to win humbly and lose graciously. There's a lot of good that can come out of being a part of a sports team. Sports in and of themselves are not sinful, although they do tend to feed some pretty sinful desires and passions like pride and arrogance and other things as well. That's why some of us, like myself, had to get out of it. But these things can also greatly hinder our relationship with God because they can become an obsession. They can use up all of our spare time, or we will even allow them to rob ourselves of the time we should be giving to the Lord. And God is a good vine dresser who always works to ensure that we bear fruit for his glory. And so he takes away the parts of our life that hinder our ability to bear fruit. Yes, that is sin. That's always a problem. But sometimes it's just the excesses and the unnecessaries and the areas of our life where we are just too in love with the world. Anything that hinders our pursuit of God is open to the vine dresser's pruning shears. And God has a myriad of means by which he does this. Sometimes he uses suffering to remove the excesses of our life, and that is a painful process. At other times, he uses more positive means, like expanding our knowledge and our love for him. So sometimes we face trials, sometimes financial difficulties, or sometimes we experience great victories that have clearly been won simply because God has been gracious to us. And we know where it came from. God has many means by which he does this work, and like a skilled arborist, he knows the perfect way to accomplish his purposes and also the perfect timing in which to lay the knife to the excess wood. But the point is clear. God is always at work in his people, refining them, cleansing them, so that they will produce more fruit. And while we are still on this earth, this process is never done. Every branch that bears fruit, the text says, is pruned. This is very akin to what you read in Hebrews, where God disciplines every child whom he loves and every person whom he receives, that God disciplines them as an act of his love. It's the same thing here. And as we mature in Christ, we actually feel his pruning shears more than we did when we were a little sapling in Christ, because we need it more so that we can bear more fruits. And that's God's goal, that we bear fruit. We see this reality in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, which I quoted you probably at least once a month from up here, where we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're going to talk about next week when we get into the whole concept of abiding, our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to abide in Christ. What we are seeing here, though, is that ultimately this is God's work in us to make us what He wants us to be. Yes, His pruning knife is sometimes painful, but we submit to His hand. Why? Because God always works, for God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. We may not see the good in the moment. Nobody who has cancer and has to get surgery to have it removed looks forward to the procedure, but they're really glad it's been done. And so it is with God's pruning hook at times. And God's desire for all of His people is that they bear fruit for His glory. But what is this fruit that He is producing in us? I think we need to think about that. Okay, I'm supposed to be bearing fruit for God's kingdom. What is this fruit that I'm supposed to bear? I think that I'm taking this from a broad understanding of God's word, but I think that we can say that there are three areas in which Scripture says we are to bear fruit. First, we bear fruit by telling lost people around us the message of salvation and calling them to personal faith in Jesus. And as we do this consistently, we will see God bear fruit of conversions through us. That is the promise of His word. Scripture says that God is saving a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we're commissioned to take the gospel not just to every nation, but to each successive generation, because nobody's born into the kingdom of God. And so the next generation in every nation must be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we are faithful in fulfilling our commission, God will save people. Because that's what He does. And He'll do it through our witness if we'll just open our mouths. So the first area of spiritual fruit production is evangelism. The second, we bear spiritual fruit through the ongoing transformation of our lives into the image of Christ. I love this thought, but that when we saw this in Colossians 2 when we studied Colossians together, that all of our sin, past, present, and future, at the moment of salvation, all of our sin is laid on Christ, past, present, and future, and we bear it no more. We are completely forgiven. And the power of sin is broken. It's enslaving power, but its presence is not expelled entirely. We're given a new nature in Christ that is properly oriented towards God, but that new nature is housed in this body of flesh, which Romans 7 tells us is still in bondage to sin. This means indwelling sin remains as a traitor in our members, constantly seeking to do his damage to us. And this creates the war between our flesh and our new nature in Christ. And this is why we must lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that has been set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so for the duration of our Christian lives, our lives after salvation, we are engaged in this constant, ongoing process of sanctification, which is simply a fancy word for saying we're getting rid of sin and becoming more and more like Christ. We have a responsibility to kill the flesh with its evil desires and to walk by the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, will be producing His fruit in us. You shall be holy, God says. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Finally, we bear fruit by serving others. Every Christian has been given both talents and spiritual gifts by God, talents at birth, spiritual gifts at salvation, that they are to use for the edification of others. And we're to consider, Scripture says, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're told Ephesians 4, the whole body being fitted and held together by what each joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I love that. Every individual part of the body must be doing its part in the body if the body is to function to its full capacity. And so one of the primary concerns of a Christian should be to help the other Christians around them thrive in their relationship with Christ. This is why we serve one another. This is why some of you show up, you don't have kids in Awana, and yet you show up at Awana week in and week out because you want to serve others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not getting anything out of it other than the sheer joy of serving Christ and the opportunity to bear fruit for his kingdom. And that was just one example. Why did we serve Wyoming Baptist this past week? We got nothing out of it. Because. Why wouldn't we? Because it was a way to serve Christ and to love him and to sacrifice for the good of his people. So I think these are the three broad categories where we bear fruit: in our relationship with the world through evangelism, in our relationship with other Christians, and in our personal relationship with God through the pursuit of holiness. And I remind you that we do not do these things in our own strength. They're the result of being in the vine, of abiding, of drawing on the spiritual life we have received from Christ, and by submitting to the work of God, the Father, the vine dresser, who is accomplishing his purposes in us. We always obey because we believe. We never obey because we're trying to earn God's favor. We've got to get that right in our head. And that's why Jesus goes where he goes in verse 3. The idea that God removes unfruitful branches and prunes those branches that are bearing fruit can be a bit unnerving. Right, when we sit back and think, am I doing enough? Is there enough gospel fruit being born in my life? Or am I going to be one of these branches that's removed and dries up and is cast into the fire in verse 6? That can't be good. Is God going to remove me? What precious, I talked about how God doesn't just take away sin, he takes away things that get in our way. Well, what precious thing in my life that I'm holding on to dearly is God going to take away? And when we think about these things, our minds can begin to think that God's out to get us. No. God is for his people. And he works so that we thrive in our relationship with him, that we might enjoy the abundant life we've received from Christ. And so Jesus, as he talks about the removal of wood and the pruning of other branches, looks at his disciples and says that God is going to clean, he's going to prune the fruitful branches that they might bear fruit. And by the way, disciples, verse 3, you are clean. Same word. You're already clean. Why? Because of the word which I spoke to you. You have believed the gospel. You're mine. I've saved you. You're already clean. You just need the care of the vine dresser that you might bear much fruit. Oh, the peace, the joy, the comfort this brings. We are never accepted by God because of what we do. We are accepted by God because of what Christ has done. And we are in him. The disciples are clean. Their sin has been forgiven. They're in the vine. Yes, they need to continue to abide in Christ. We'll talk about that next week, but they're already clean. We don't need to fear whether or not God is favorable towards us. If your hope is fixed on Christ, you are beloved. You are holy. You are precious. You are his. And he will work in your life to make you more fruitful. And so my question to you today is really to prepare your hearts and your minds for next week to answer a simple question. Do you see God bearing fruit in and through you? Can you see the Father's hand at work in your life, both in the transformation of you as an individual follower? We should all be growing. And also in the opportunities to serve others around you. Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Are you laying aside sin and the things of this world that are distracting you from the things of God? And are you actually serving the people of God? God's desire, His whole point, His whole purpose in saving us, is that we might be reconciled to Him, that we might bear much fruit for His glory. We'll see that in verse 8, by this Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do you not want to glorify the God who has saved you? Bear fruit for His kingdom. And so let us pursue these things, knowing that God is the one at work in us, and He is the one who will bring us to His desired ends. God, we thank You for the salvation You have granted us in Christ. God, it is, I believe, the true desire of every one of Your children in this room to live faithfully before You. Strengthen our faith that we might walk in obedience. Do Your work in us to make us fruitful branches for Your kingdom. And Father, as we labor for the purposes of Your kingdom, may You delight to reap an abundant harvest in our midst, so that when others see us, they will say there is a God in their midst who is glorious. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.